And now to help prepare our minds for the memorials, our brother Bob Sleeper will speak to us, and his exhortation is titled Security and the Black Swan.
Good morning, everyone. Apologize for my hoarse, froggy kind of voice. We'll see how long it lasts. This may be a very short talk, which may be to your benefit. Let me start by reading one passage of Scripture, and then I'll comment a little bit on the title. Daniel chapter 12 starts out with a rather explicit statement, and we're all, probably many of you can quote it by memory. I'm not going to try, but it starts out, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." As we look at the days in which we live, we know that we're living in troublesome times. And of course, I guess since I've grown up in the truth, as it were, from the time I was baptized up until now, every year it seemed like it's a time of trouble such as never was, and then it gets worse. And it has at various times, and probably you've had the same occasion, the events in the world give us opportunity to speak to our friends and our neighbors and to try to get their attention, get them to look at what the Scriptures have to say and the precious hope that we have. This year is a good year for trouble and security problems. So the first part of the title of this talk, security, has to do with some of the insecurity that people have in the world and the trouble that we've seen, especially this fall, the collapse of the great insurance empire of AIG, and they're being refunded by the government, and then that being hopefully was the end of it. But then, of course, all this was on the heels of the housing crunch that started to take effect kind of after that, as the banks started to close and the investment houses started to back off and so on. We're all familiar with all the wonderful headlines we've been enjoying, and probably the loss of money that perhaps some of us may have had if you've had anything in the stock market or any retirement program that you're relying on. So it's a time of trouble for people, and they're anxious and concerned. On top of that has come the announcement of a number of jobs that have been lost in the companies that are closing. Mervyn's or Circuit City locally, but also General Motors and the automakers are all scrambling to see if they can get bailed out. I was lightheartedly mentioning to someone before we started that one of the articles in one of the newspapers was that the next thing they'll have to bail out is the oil companies. And it's true. The people are very anxious and concerned on just about every level that you can imagine, whether it's the environment, the global warming, or it's the needs of the citizens of the country. And not just this country, but every country. We had the privilege of doing a little traveling at the end of the summer and climbed on an airplane. And We thought that the security was bad enough here with all the stuff you have to go through, but when we got to our destination, it was even worse. They had armed soldiers walking around with automatic weapons under their arm, and they weren't smiling. They were very unhappy looking. And they had the police force with their German shepherds sniffing things, and the world's in a anxious state, you might say. Security is a big concern. The second part of this, my title, has to do with a book that I ordered as a result of listening to a radio interview on KQED with two men. One was the author of this book, which he titled his book, The Black Swan. He's a Lebanese fellow of Lebanese origin, Taleb Nicholas Nassim, and his cohort on this interview, in this interview that was also talking to the interviewer, was Benoit Mandelbrot, the mathematician. In fact, both of these fellows are actually mathematicians, but in different kind of areas. Taleb is more of a social kind of concerned with social problems and the way history progresses and the events that have affected historical events. And both of them said about the current financial crisis, and this was before actually some of the things played out within a few days or weeks later after this interview, that this is one of the worst crises, not since the Depression, but since the founding of the nation, which I thought was kind of interesting. The guy that was doing the interview related it to, was aware of this fellow's book, and said, well, this was kind of a black swan then, isn't it? And so the idea of the black swan is basically that history, the great events of history, this is what I've gleaned from it so far, is that the great events of history are highly improbable events. They're not things that people expected. They came suddenly and they came dramatically. And you can think at just about every level of development, whether it's geology, for instance, or you're talking about history, events they kind of build up maybe a little bit to a peak. Some things are predictable, but a lot of things are not predictable. Events took place, or technology changed, or something happened that took everybody by surprise, and it changed the balance of power, or changed the economy, or whatever the effect was. And so he says that it's talking about, this is a symbol for highly improbable events that are unpredictable, massive in impact, and yet that hindsight of people as they look back on these things tends to downplay and seem more normal. They could kind of fill in the blanks and try to figure the reasons for them. And so they come up with a rationale of why it worked that way. And that's very much like human nature. We've all experienced that. The black swan is significant in that he used it as a metaphor throughout this book. And he says that for hundreds and hundreds of years, Western civilization was convinced that swans were white. Think of the ugly duckling and, it became a great swan. And I think it was a swan. I imagined it as a swan anyway. And it was white. And that was the way Europeans especially thought about swans until they discovered Australia. And then they discovered that there's a segment of swan population that is black. kind of like a crow or something, and it's and so it changed their whole sense of what this population of swans contained and what it was all about. Unless you're interested in birds, well, maybe that isn't significant, but it became a good symbol for this guy's book, because it was assumed, one thing was assumed, and suddenly it wasn't true anymore because of a discovery, of something that happened suddenly. The coming of Christ, you might say, is a black swan. People don't expect it. It's not something that people are looking for. The present situation is going on just as it always has, and that's what people expect. And our sense of security is based on the existing, in a general sense, people base their security on the stability of the society and the school system or whatever. And so they don't know about the coming of Christ because they haven't invested the same energy in that as they have in these other areas of their life. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. We have a very precious privilege to be aware of God's purpose with the earth and to have hope in what is coming. We're able to look at this chaotic world we live in and lift up our heads and rejoice because we know it's a sure sign better things are definitely in the plan and will take place. They take us all by surprise, but it's coming, and we can be assured of that. Now, there was a fella in... To give an idea of the problem of this kind of blindness that human nature has, there was a fellow in the late 1700s, into the 1800s. In 1830, he published a book called The Principles of Geology. His name was Charles Lyell. And his theory, he was an attorney to begin with, and then he had an interest in geology and pursued that as well, and came up with a plausible thesis on the geological formations, especially around the Great Lakes, he was interested particularly in Niagara Falls, and he has various information from different sources that's told him how fast the cliffs that the river falls over are receding. And two-thirds of the estimates were much larger than he wanted, and so are rather receding at a much faster rate than he wanted. And so his theory was that everything was very gradual. All these changes that have taken place in the earth and the layers of sediment that would appear to some people to represent dramatic changes, he saw as being gradual. And he had an explanation for that. And he saw this gradual movement of the cliffs of that the Niagara River falls over being evidence of that. And he used the lowest estimate he could find, the slowest estimate. His idea is that the present is the key to the past. So what you see now is kind of what's always been, just these processes have gone on and on and on, and all things continue as they were. Reminds us of a passage of Scripture, right? 2 Peter, the third chapter, says, the time would come when they would mock and they would say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." For this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And so, as we read in Jesus' quotation or citation of the destruction that took place at the flood, and the record in Genesis, which tells us the same thing, that it happened suddenly, and the people were going about their daily life, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and doing the everyday things that people do. And suddenly, they were all destroyed. They had not heard the over 100 years of preaching of righteousness that had gone preceded that by God's servant Noah, and there was no change in their behavior, and so the time came when the slate was erased. Only Noah and his family were saved. Now we're told, warned of this same kind of thing, in a way, and it's good to think about our own situation as we look forward to what's happening in the world, and not to lose heart. He says in Paul's letter to the brethren in Thessalonica in the 5th chapter, "Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief." Suddenly, like a thief, the return of Christ will come as a thief. And we have reason to be prepared, but if we don't take heed, we'll be like the folks in the days of Noah. We'll be investing our lives in all the things that life is about, mainly ourselves, and we will be taken by surprise. I think if the present economic crisis hasn't given you that idea, I think the words of the psalmist are a good warning in the 49th Psalm, where he says, beginning in the 6th verse, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls, their lives, is costly, and it shall cease forever." Now is the day of salvation. It's the time when we can act and to set our sights where they should be, turning away from putting our trust in men in whom there is no help, and putting our trust in God, who has shown us the end of things and the way that we ought to live. Now, there's a word for security or safety in Hebrew. The word batak and bitak, the verb is the word batak, spelled with an A, and the adverb, I guess it is a spelled with the E in English characters. But it means simply a place in which there is refuge, in a place in which we have safety, in which we can trust. And it's the same word that's used in Ezekiel in about four places, speaking of Israel's restoration in the latter days, and their dwelling safely without walls and without bars and gates and so forth. We all know those passages. That's a good illustration of the sense of the passage. In Psalm 33, we read that no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. So safety is something that comes from God. He provides that. And he rules in the kingdoms of men. And it's significant that as one looks at all the wars that have gone on, that people were not made more safe or bettered by the disaster of war that affected them. Usually they were made worse, at least that generation was, and the following succeeding generation may have built up from there, but the strength of men is not a good thing to think of as in terms of security. In the 34th Psalm, we have a passage that, beginning with verse 6, the poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And the word trusts in all these passages is that verb that we talked about. It has to do with safety and security, the things that people desire. People are very concerned about airport security, social security, security of their funds in the bank, all these kinds of security. Security comes from the Lord, and that's where we should place our first effort and our first consideration. In Psalm 9, the chapter that we read this morning, beginning with the 9th verse, we read that the Lord also will be a refuge to the oppressed. I'm reading it like it was the hymn which we sang. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So there is true security if we can have that conviction. That's something that is a wonderful blessing, to be able to have that kind of confidence. Sometimes that word, bitak, is translated confidence. And that is a great blessing, to have that kind of trust, to be able to have that. Now, the effect of that promise on the way we live is obvious in the way the writer in Hebrews states it. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be with content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. What a wonderful promise. Again, I have to think to myself, have I always felt that way? No, because my thinking was somewhere else. It's obvious when we think about the hope that we have and the reasons why it's real. We have every reason to have that kind of confidence. In Psalm 118, beginning with the 6th verse, We can say, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. One of the blessings we have is we don't have to worry about who the next president is. We can have confidence that God will put the right person in power and that whatever happens will be his will and his desire that that be carried out to carry out his purpose. And we can submit ourselves then without having all the worries that we would have otherwise. So the place of security then comes with our hope that is in Christ. In Isaiah 26, if I can kind of expand on that a little bit, it's essentially talking about the resurrection in the 19th verse of God's people. But in the 20th verse, it's not clear to me whether that is going back in time to their hope and where they put their trust, or whether it is looking forward. But supposing that it is going backward in time, and it's talking about the attitude that this people had, he says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Now we know that Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he told his disciples that he goes to prepare a place for them, that they would have an abiding place, a dwelling place amongst them, and he would come again, and at that time he would take them unto himself. It's not a promise, obviously, of going to heaven. It's a promise of Christ coming from heaven, from the right hand of the Father, and establishing his glorious kingdom in the earth, and his assembling his saints to be with him. The writer in Hebrews tells us that this house that's being built, that Jesus has gone to prepare places in, is not just bricks and stones that are going to come crashing down out of heaven. It's talking about the preparation of a people in whom God desires to dwell. And I would give it that kind of emphasis. And as the writer in Hebrews says, we are his house. We are Christ's household. We are his house. If we hold fast the confidence and the hope that has been delivered to us. So the name of the Lord, we're told in Proverbs 18, is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own esteem. Well, I remember Brother Ray giving an excellent talk on the castle keep and the towers that was typical of castles in the medieval Europe and so forth. And it was true also in the time of David and so forth that when the fortified city was built, they had a place of last refuge where the people would go and hopefully survive a siege. The name of the Lord is a high tower. It's harder to get something more exalted than that. How do we become identified with the name of the Lord? How is it that we enter into the name of the Lord as a refuge? And we all know the answers to these things because it has to do with our baptism into Christ, our taking on of the name of Christ, who has himself received a name that is above every name, that all peoples and nations should do obeisance to him and render glory to his Father. That is the name that we bear. If we bear that falsely, if we go about in our daily lives as though, to use Jesse's analogy this morning, if we go about, or his history, not analogy, that's a, if we go about living as though we're worshipers of Baal and but professing the name of the Lord, then what does that do to the name that we bear? And how much security do we have in that? We know there is a time when our service will be assessed. God said in the psalmist, through the psalmist in the 138th psalm, he would magnify his word above all his name. In the 14th chapter of John, again a reference there, that Jesus said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Jesus is, in fact, as we read at the beginning of John, the Word made flesh. He was the visual illustration of that word in action. And it is that his apostles witnessed and bore witness to in their testimony regarding Jesus. And it's that hope then and that we have embraced. So in closing, two more thoughts. Going back to the passage in, Psalm 9, verse 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. What a wonderful exhortation and a promise. And in the 17th chapter of John, beginning with the 18th verse. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me.